Our subject this morning is the anger of Jesus. The anger of Jesus. John chapter 2 verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Lord of all wisdom, we give you our minds, rich truth that surpasses man's knowledge to find. What eye has not seen and what ear has not heard is taught by your Spirit and shines from your word. Amen. Occasionally, not very often, I assure you, but occasionally, perhaps I should say very occasionally, Jean McLean has to put up with a very angry minister. I have stormed into the office absolutely seething with anger, and Jean has to try and simmer me down and lend a sympathetic ear. And I must say, on these rare occasions, she handles me very well and usually manages, as the saying goes, to pour oil on troubled waters. Now, it might shock you to know that there have been times when your minister has really been angry, because some silly people have the most peculiar idea of a minister that he's a kind of specialized mortal with outstanding and exceptional powers of self-control. And you would react with some shock and dismay to learn that a minister could be full of wrath. Well, I would be the first to admit that in some situations my anger might be very wrong. A minister, like an elder, like any Christian, for that matter, ought to be an example of self-control. And if in anger we lose our self-control, then clearly we are sinning. But take the IRA's attempt this past week on the life of the Prime Minister and Cabinet. Take that mortar bomb attack on 10 Downing Street. Three mortars fired. The first one reasonably accurate. Apparently only a cherry tree prevented it getting nearer to the rear of number 10 than it did. But the second and third mortars cannot be accurate, for the first one apparently immediately wrecks the suspension of the vehicle being used to launch them, and so subsequent mortars, because the balance of the van has been shifted, can hit anything. By the mercy and the grace of God, neither of them went off, but there could have been the most appalling consequences, with death and destruction of scores of people. Tell me, would that not be a cause for anger? And what of mortar, bomb, and bullet attacks for 20 years and more in this province? Have they not all been causes for anger? Because you see, anger is by no means always wrong. Indeed, could it be that if you and I are not angry in certain situations, then our complacency would be sin? First of all, this morning, the anger of God in the Old Testament. Now, we meet the anger of God in the Old Testament in the story of Noah. The entire population of the world has apparently turned to wickedness and impurity. Listen to the ancient record of how these men living in the Stone Age understood God to have reacted. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This is the third account of the anger of God in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 6, and God's anger has already been expressed in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I think it's expressed in the most remarkable manner here in the sixth chapter. Grief and pain in the heart of God. But as we move on into the story of the wilderness wanderings and we find the Hebrew people rebelling against God and disobeying him repeatedly in spite of their amazing redemption from slavery at God's hand out of Egypt, We read again and again that God's anger was roused and burned fiercely against these grumbling, perverse, rebellious people. When God was communicating the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, what were the people and Aaron doing but worshipping a golden bull, symbol of the vile fertility rites of the ancient Middle East, and engaging in cult prostitution? And God says to Moses, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger can burn against them." And read through the story of those years in the Sinai Peninsula, and again you'll read of the anger of God burning against his people. And you'll read too of Moses the intercessor pleading with God to spare them and not destroy them in his fiery wrath. But the anger of God in the Old Testament isn't confined to the early books of the Bible. Travel down 1,000 years and come to Isaiah, to the prophet who sang about the Redeemer, about the Savior who would carry the lambs in his arms and gently lead those that were with young. The prophet who mourned the man of sorrows, despised and rejected, afflicted, scourged and wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And this same prophet suddenly begins to speak of the Messiah whom he's just portrayed coming to bind up the brokenhearted and bring release to the captives. He begins to betray him in terms which make our hair stand on end. I don't think there's anywhere in the Old Testament where the picture of the servant of the Lord is so appalling or so shocking. For Isaiah's words make my mouth go dry and my heart miss a beat and my blood run cold. Paul read the passage for us earlier during the service. Did you notice it, or were you sleeping? The question is, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? And the answer from the Redeemer comes. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. And their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and I poured their blood upon the ground. If you have a concordance and a spare half hour this afternoon, look up the word fire and the word burning, and read in Isaiah the 3 or 4 passage which speak of God's anger burning as a fire, and meditate on them, and you'll find it a most sobering and awesome 30 minutes. The anger of God in the Old Testament. But then secondly this morning, I want us to notice the anger of the godly in the Old Testament. Now if you're shocked by the anger of God and appalled at the manner in which it is expressed in the Old Testament, my guess is that you'll find it even harder when it comes to the anger of the godly. We find it particularly in some of the Psalms, and we call them the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means calling down a curse on someone. And that's what some of these Psalms do. They call down curses on the psalmist's enemies. And the perplexing aspect of it is that this happens so often in Psalms which we love and which move us deeply. For example, Psalm 23, the Shepherd Psalm. There nestling at the heart of that psalm is the psalmist eating from a full table and a goblet of wine overflowing while his enemies look on, apparently hungry and thirsty and having to endure the torture of seeing him eating and drinking in comfort and divine protection, and they're helpless to stop him or harm him. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Or that beautiful psalm with whose words we began our service, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And doesn't it rise to such sublime heights that move us greatly? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And we read that even in the heavens or in the depths or on the wings of the dawn, on the farthest side of the widest sea, even there is God's loving hand holding us and guiding us. That what is so often omitted is a small section toward the end of that beautiful Psalm 139, where the psalmist suddenly begins to breathe venom. And he calls on God to slay the wicked, and he tells God that he hates those who hate God, and he counts them as his enemies. And we're taken aback by what can only be described as a pure hatred. What appears to our modern Western minds as a petulant child's desire to see these people all put down at once. Perhaps the most astonishing example of this kind of anger on the part of the godly in the Psalms comes in Psalm 106. And there the psalmist prays that the evil one, even Satan, the accuser, will oppose his enemy. He prays that at his trial he'll be found guilty and condemned. He prays that his wife will become a widow. He prays that his children will become fatherless. He prays that his whole family will be reduced to being beggars who are driven from their ruined homes. Gets worse and worse. And it's the same pure hatred we find in Psalm 139, and it's in the same astounding context, for much of the psalm is the most moving and lofty prayer to God. How do we deal with all this? What are we to say? One answer, of course, is to say that these men, David and the other psalmists and the prophet Isaiah, they weren't Christians. Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, he hadn't yet come. These men knew better, and we must remember they lived in a cruel, pitiless age and were without the radiant light of the gospel. So what else can we expect from them except this kind of monstrosity? And many commentaries take that line. But my friends, that simply isn't good enough. Because you see, the commands to love your enemy, to pray for those who despitefully use you, and when your enemy hungers to feed him and so heap coals of fire on his head, these teachings all come from the Old Testament. I know they're in the New Testament, but I have to say that they are in the New Testament simply and solely because they're already in the Old Testament. And if we create a great gulf, a great chasm between our Old Testament and our New Testament, and say the difference between the two is that now Jesus has come, we are ignoring that the Old Testament all points to him and foreshadows him. More, it breathes him. And his teaching is all based on the Old Testament. Did you realize that? Jesus Christ did not come, in C.S. Lewis's phrase, as a cheap jack innovator. He is the original originator. And the Old Testament flowed from his heart and his mouth before ever he was born. And it was at his command that the Jewish nation were commanded to love their enemies and forgive and forgive. So to charge the Old Testament godly with not being Christian simply will not do. Let's move on for a moment and leave the anger of the godly in the Old Testament and look at the anger of Jesus in the New Testament. We have it perhaps supremely in our text, and we've looked at it for 2 weeks running now. This is the third week. When the Lord cleared the temple of traders and money changers, who among us would dare to deny that he was angry? The burning anger of his spirit caused those villains and cheats to scatter before him, even though he was only holding the kind of weapon that children would play with, some heavy string or twine. But there are other examples of the anger of Jesus in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 1, when the leper approaches him and asks to be healed, the correct translation is, moved with anger, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. And our English versions perversely refuse to translate accurately, and so they have moved with compassion. But the Greek is absolutely clear. He was moved with anger. And he was so moved because of the ravages of the disease, both physical and social. And we have other examples. The man with a withered hand who was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You remember how the Orthodox Jews were deliberately watching to see if the Lord would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus saw what was in their hearts, and we read, looked round them in anger and deep distress at their stubborn hearts. The same with the woman with the bent back. The Lord turned on his critics with burning indignation and rebuked them in anger that they would go and untie their donkeys and water them on the Sabbath, but would leave an old woman bound by Satan for 18 years. We used to sing, it's been omitted from the hymn book, a pity really, but we used to sing, is it Charles Wesley's lovely children's hymn, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And that hymn, of course, is right. Our blessed Lord was meek and mild and lowly in heart. But he also knew and expressed anger. And I would put it to you this morning that the anger of Jesus Christ was and is the most terrible anger in all the world. And we are fools not to recognize that. And we are wise to tremble before him, as Psalm 2 exhorts us. One last reference before we try and gather all this together. Paul in Ephesians 4:26 writes, in your anger, do not sin. He's quoting from the Greek version of Psalm 4, and he's clearly warning that when you and I are angry, we could be in danger of sinning. But he's also expecting that there will be occasions when we will be angry, and rightly so. Now, I have three conclusions I want to draw from this. And the first is the uniqueness of Scripture. Now, as far as I know, and as far as others much more knowledgeable than I will ever be know, the Bible is absolutely unique in its expressions of anger, a few of which we've noted this morning. Greek literature and Roman literature, the Latin and Icelandic and Anglo-Saxon and other cultures know nothing of this hatred and wrath and burning indignation. It's a fire that burns in our Bibles and nowhere else in any other writings in all the world. In the writings of other culture, you'll find wise sayings, you'll find good sayings, you'll find highly moral teachings and highly immoral teachings. But you'll search in vain for the kind of sentiments we've been considering today. They're just not there, and we need to notice that. Now, if we haven't time to think seriously about it, or the resolve to think seriously about it, we might say, I always knew it, the Jews were nasty people. Or, as someone has expressed it, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Someone says, no wonder there's been an anti-Semitic movement down the years when they write things like that. But we can't take that, can we? For our Lord was a Jew. And he is the exact representation of the being of God, the radiance of the Father's glory. And so we must think more deeply about this strange phenomenon that in our Bibles there are such expressions, unique expressions of anger and wrath, the uniqueness of Scripture. But then here's the second conclusion. Let's come to it by asking a question. Why did the godly in the Old Testament feel so deeply when other writers, Greek and Roman and Scandinavian, did not? Why? And as we consider this question, we can only come up with one satisfactory answer. And that is, they felt the way they did because they were near to God. And because they were near to God, the fire of his anger sent a few sparks into their souls and ignited some flames of anger within them. Now we're in difficulties, aren't we? And Paul gives us some help here. We quoted a moment ago that he says in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger do not sin," but the context of that statement by Paul is the wickedness of the generation in which the Ephesians were living. Men's hearts, he says, are hard. They have lost all sensitivity. They are darkened in their minds. They are separated from God. And so they're living in indulgence and sensual impurity without restraint. That's the context. And Paul has just said to the believers, you have left that hardness of heart, that darkness of understanding, that ignorance of God behind. You've been made new people. You have been created in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, in your anger, do not sin. Do you see the train of thought? Do you get it? He's saying that in their sinful condition, they didn't know how to be angry against unrighteousness or impurity or ungodliness. They were complacent. They were hard-hearted. Sin and evil didn't bother them too much. They ignored it. They overlooked it. They didn't give it a second thought unless it was to gloat over it. But those who are new creations in Christ are going to be angry about wickedness and evil. It's going to stir them. It's going to arouse them to wrath and to action. Put it like this. The reason why literature outside our Bibles knows nothing of this holy anger is that the cultures outside of Scripture are soft on sin and tolerate evil. And the message of God's anger and the anger of the godly is that it is a sin not to be angry about what is going on in this world of ours. And would our Savior not have sinned? Had that been possible if he had left the temple courtyard full of racketeers and swindlers? Of course he would, but he was very God, and so he must react to wickedness and react with anger. Now I have to say this, that the sign of a dead church, a lifeless church, a church that is of use neither to God nor man, is a church that is silent in the face of evil. A church that knows no holy anger, no righteous wrath in the face of sin. I don't care what that sin is, whether it's income tax evasion or apartheid or exploitation of children or child abuse or pornography or drug abuse or corruption in high places or terrorism, whatever it is, those who are near to God will feel it deeply and will hate the evil and will find a holy anger burning in their breasts. And that is part of the uniqueness of our Bibles, my friends. But it's a uniqueness of which many have become ashamed and over which Christians are too often silent. You see, we live in an age of easy tolerance. We live in a culture where men want to do their own thing and where we're told to mind our own business. We live in an age of apathy. Do you know, I have heard in a discussion over starving millions, an elder of the church, I hasten to say not in Northern Ireland, but I have heard an elder of the church arguing that these dying children shouldn't concern us. That's just their way of life. And I would put it to you that such an attitude is worthy of the Greeks or the Romans or other pagans, but is utterly unworthy of these men of God in the Bible who felt the presence and wickedness of sin so deeply that they wrote what they wrote. Study carefully the whole of Psalm 106 and get it into perspective and read the account of the sin the psalmist is deploring and see if you are not moved very deeply. And God help you if you're not. And the third and final conclusion is this, that we have to learn the wisdom to know when we can take action and when we cannot take action against evil. And our Lord took action on many occasions, and there were occasions on which I believe the only action that he took was to share with God the burden and anguish of his soul over the sin around him. Those words of Jesus Christ, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. Behold, your house is left desolate." Those words are like Psalm 106 or Psalm 139. They are spoken in the secret place of prayer. And you and I have to learn when it's right for us to demand that something be done, as Wilberforce or Newton or Elizabeth Fry and the great Christian social reformers did, or Martin Luther King. And when we must seek the face of God alone and plead with him and unburden our souls before him. May we all come nearer and ever nearer to the heart and soul of God. And may we so love his law and his righteousness and his truth that we hate what is wrong, what is evil, what is impure. And when we're nearer, far, far nearer to God than any of us are just now, then I promise our prayers will rise with tears and cries and sighs, and the holy anger of God will burn within us. And, oh, my friends, I wonder what would be the effect in this congregation and town and province if a few hundred of us were gathered together week by week for prayer and we were so close to our God that something of his grief and his pain and his anger against sin and his wrath against injustice were truly in our souls, and our prayers were like a fire ceaselessly burning before the throne of God. No wonder Malachi wrote, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Oh, that zeal for God would consume you and me as it consumed our blessed Lord. Amen.